Last week we started the first lesson in the Stewardship of Life book, and a couple of takeaway points. So, first of all, Adam and Eve upon creation were given the stewardship, right? So we haven't defined our terms very well yet, but being with creation, they were created for stewardship. The stewardship was not an add-on later on, as it is not for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Genesis 1:26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." In Genesis 2:15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it." So Adam was given a particular stewardship. He was given to exercise authority to care for the living things upon the earth, and in particular to dress the garden and keep it, all right? And there were privileges associated with that stewardship, and there were prohibitions associated with that stewardship, namely not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all right? So the stewardship came with creation. It was something. Adam was created to be a steward, and we as and descendants of Adam and Eve, we also have that responsibility toward God. Okay. The second point that was made last week is that there's accountability for the exercise of the stewardship on the part of us all. All right. So Genesis 3:6-24. The point here is that when Adam and Eve disobeyed the commandment, they fouled their stewardship. Okay. They became unable and unwilling to the stewardship. You can't very well serve a master that you're hiding from, right? So they were put in a position where they could not exercise. And you think back, if Adam had known the consequences of his disobedience, what that would mean to him and those that would follow after him, but also the fact that he could no longer accomplish the very purpose for which he was created when he sinned. Okay, so there is accountability. God takes the stewardship responsibilities absolutely seriously. And so fulfillment, and today we can apply it to ourselves. Our fulfillment or failure in the stewardships we have implications beyond just that act, beyond even just our lives. It has impact on our churches and on our families beyond what we can see. All right. So another thing we mentioned was that stewardship has there are stewardship in the New Testament. There is a stewardship for us today. And the term is used actually a couple of times in the New Testament. These are not the verses that are in the book, but I thought they were worth bringing forward. 1 Corinthians 4:1, "Let a man so account of us as his ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Titus 1:7, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not giving to filthy lucre." 1 Peter 4:10. "Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So stewardship is in our responsibility as New Testament believers. Okay, we have a charge, and these are just the obvious verses. There are many others to go with us. I thought it'd be wise to talk about these terms a little bit before we proceed any further with them. Perhaps you have an idea what it means to be a steward. Okay, the term steward is not extensively used in the Bible. The term you see in the Old Testament is servant, and sometimes that servant is a steward, and sometimes that servant is a more or less a domestic servant. But I want to look at a couple of verses that have to do with Abraham to kind of define our terms a little bit. So in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham said, Abraham is looking for God to fulfill his promise, and he says to God, "Lord God, what will thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus." So Abraham had a steward. Okay, Abraham was a man of wealth at that time. So what we learn is that men of immense property and possessions had stewards. They had responsible people under them because the job was simply too big for them as a master to manage the estate, to manage the family, the livestock, what have you. So a steward comes into play here as somebody, as a servant who is particularly loyal and capable. Okay, in Genesis 24:2, Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. So the idea of a steward is an older servant, a servant who has demonstrated some ability to manage the affairs of the household. He has capacities, again, and he has proven himself loyal over time. So so obviously a bad servant would not make a good steward. So the steward becomes into his position through time, through testing. All right. So excuse me. So he would also if you look at Genesis chapter 24, this is the charge where Abraham gives to this eldest servant the charge to go and find a wife for Isaac, okay? So, and he gives his steward a charge. He gives him the conditions under which to accomplish it. He gives him prohibitions, what he can and cannot do. He was not to take a wife for Isaac from amidst the people of the Canaanites, all right? So he was sending him back to the land where he came from, where his family was, to get a wife for his son. All right, so he didn't tell him exactly who to look for, okay, or where exactly he was going to find this person. He trusted this man enough to do this job. So that's the difference. You wouldn't do that with a regular servant. You would say, go to this place, find this person, and bring her back. All right. So the steward had some discretion, and he had some capacity to reason and work out what God had called him to do. All right, so that's how we need to understand a steward scripturally is not merely just a servant, but is somebody who God has equipped to think and to reason and to apply principles to accomplish God's purpose. All right, so he was able to take advantage of the things the steward, because he knew Abraham was a man of faith in God. He applied a like faith, and he appealed to God on behalf of his master, Abraham, to accomplish his purposes. So there we see the loyalty of him. He stayed loyal to, and if you also recall, he had access to the master's resources. He took Abraham's wealth with him. He took animals. He took money. He took gold for the purpose of this transaction. Abraham trusted him with quite a bit to accomplish his purposes. All right, so you see that he was a man that was trustworthy. All right, and that's our definition of a steward from Scripture. All right, and then we have what's called a common domestic servant or a slave. All right, and this is a person who is given explicit commands requiring a particular obedience. All right, and they were not. The steward was also admitted as a member of the household. They were considered in practice part of the house, even though they weren't heirs. They were still those who had a place in the house. All right, and Jesus when he was dealing with the centurions who needed a servant healed, he said, the centurion said to Jesus, "For I am a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." So this gives us a picture of what a servant does. A servant is simply somebody who obeys orders, okay, often under compulsion. All right, so a servant simply does what he is told. He does a specific task, often a repetitive task, and that's all he is responsible for. All right, and if you in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son, when he first comes to his senses, in a sense, he says, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger?" So he thought about the lowly servants in his father's house, even though they weren't part of the household, they were still better off than he was in his reprobate condition. All right, so he looked at the servants and he realized the servants, even though they were the least in the household, they were yet better. They were in a better shape than he was at that point. All right, so the point is that. So we have stewards in the scriptures and we have servants, all right? But the important one and the one we want to kind of focus on today is the master, okay? The master is the one who is the possessor of all things. And we'll look at Genesis chapter 24, verses 34 through 41. So here is his testimony. This is the servant's the steward's testimony of Abraham. He said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly. He has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he has. And my master made me swear, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but thou shalt go to my father's house and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son. And I said unto my master, Peradventure the woman will not follow me. And he said unto me, The Lord before whom I walk, I will send his angel with thee, and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house. Then thou shalt be clear from this my oath when thou comest to my kindred, and they give thee not thee one, then thou shalt be clear of my oath." So what you see here is the idea of the master. The master, first of all, is the one who has possession. He's got the property. He's the one in charge of it. Okay, he is also the authority. He has by right of possession, he has authority over those things. He has authority over his steward. He has authority over the servants in his house. That was the culture of that time, and still is in some parts of the world. So, and the important thing to realize is, you know, he holds his steward in accountability. Okay, so the steward says, "What if I can't do this?" And then he gives the conditions under which he's not accountable to accomplish the goal. Okay, if they don't cooperate, you know, he realizes the extent of his authority. He can't make his relatives cooperate with his servant in providing a wife. If they choose not to do it, the servant, you know, the steward is not in a position to make it happen. So, but he holds them accountable as far as that. So this is what we learn about a master, is that he has the right of possession. He has the authority based on that, on those possessions, and he has the right to hold, and he holds his servants in accountability. All right. So, and then in the book, in lesson two, we have the point is made about stewardship versus ownership, the idea of being a steward versus the idea of being an owner. And if you will turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. "And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations out of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in a generation for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land where thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." All right, so God takes Abraham into a relationship with himself. You can say at that point, Abram, all right? And then one of the aspects of that relationship is as his steward, in a sense, all right? So he's a steward. What is he a steward of? He's a steward of the destiny of his descendants. He's a steward of the land that God puts in his care, all right? And God gives Abraham the land to possess it, but he is still God. He says, I will be God, all right? He doesn't give the land away in the sense that we think of possession. He gives the land to Abraham in trust, in condition, all right, to occupy and to have authority over, but it's not his in terms of disposing of it as he will. All right, so that's the difference between ownership and possession. God is the owner. He uses as he will. And we can only say that we possess, and we can only say that for a period of time. You know, I could say I own a house, but if I pass away, that house goes to someone else, hopefully my daughter. But if you know, I'm not the owner of that house in terms of its destiny. You know, it'll probably be around long after I'm gone. All right, so And if you think about it, those who are in the world are given to covetousness, and they're determined to possess for the purpose of a name. There's an interesting passage in Psalm 49 that talks about this disposition that's in the world. So verse 11 says, for their, and this is talking about those in the world, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They shall call their lands after their own names. If you think of the land of Saudi Arabia, that's a family name, Saud. Saud is the name of the kingdom, of the family that has ruled that land for centuries, I suppose. So they have called that land after their own name, thinking at that point they're going to achieve what we all... It's in a sense a way to get immortality, okay, through, even though we all pass on, they're hoping in a sense to make a legacy for themselves and to deny their mortality by virtue of what they own and possess. All right, that's the way the world functions. That's what covetousness is. It is by definition. All right, so stewardship in Jesus Christ, by definition, refuses any sense of ownership because, after all, we are those who have committed our members, yielded our members to the Lord. We don't even have a sense of entitlement to our own bodies. And also, the Lord spoke those words that often, I'm sure, speak to you, convict you as it does me, in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. So that denial of self is the antithesis of possessiveness, okay? And he take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. So a steward never says that, right? The steward embraces that concept, rather, of self-denial and rejects the idea of a sense of entitlement, ownership with entitlement to it. All right. So what we're going to talk about here, before we can talk about a steward in depth, we got to talk about our master, because a master defines who the steward is and what the extent of the stewardship is. So I want to use a couple of verses to establish God as master. And the first one would obviously be, any guess, how will we establish God's mastery? Creation, by right of creation. So Genesis 1:1, okay? The Lord created, okay? And Pastor mentioned that when he started, we're going through Genesis now. So the first verse, God describes himself as creator. He says, in the beginning, God, okay? It's that simple. God was, and then creation was. There was no God, no creation, okay? Creation did not come about independent of God. He is the creator, and he has a right of possession, true, by means of being creator. All right, and also there are many passages. We're going to look at one, Psalm 50, verse 12, where God testifies to his ownership. Okay, there are other passages that will come to mind to you, but we'll look at this one. Start with verse 10 in Psalm 50. For the beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Okay? So God testifies to his ownership of the world, of what he has created. All right? And then another point we wanted to make is that God has the right to judge. He has the right to hold accountability. All right? And what we know is there are a lot of judgments, and if you look at judgments in civil government, a lot of judgments never bear any consequences. We say things, or even in court of law, things get said, but judgments never get carried out. It's not so with God. God is able to pronounce a judgment, and he brings it to bear. And you're all aware of Deuteronomy chapter 28. I just want to look at a handful of verses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God, having given a covenant to Moses and the people of Israel, he pronounces blessings if they will keep that covenant, and he pronounces a curse for failure to keep that covenant. So again, Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you look at verses 15 through 20. And it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Okay, then he begins to list them, and we're not even going to read them all. Cursed shall thou be in the city, and cursed shall thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, and the increase of thy kind, the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shall thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shall thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing and vexation and rebuke in all that thou settest thy hand for to do, and until thou be destroyed, until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me. All right, so this is God as owner, God as creator, pronouncing a judgment, all right? And then you probably don't read a lot in Lamentations, but there's a couple. Lamentations is basically, in graphic detail, God's fulfillment of this judgment. Okay, because Israel, of course, did not keep this covenant with God. So I'm going to look at a couple of verses in Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The ways of Zion do mourn, because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate, her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted. She is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief, her enemies prosper. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. Okay, Lamentations chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. It is nothing to you, all ye that pass by. Behold, see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. This is Jeremiah speaking, as in a sense, for Israel, okay, particularly for Judah and what they had endured in the siege by the Babylonians, okay. The Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above he hath sent fire into my bones and to prevail against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hands. They are wreathed and come upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fail. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I was not able to rise up. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. So the point is, God is able to bring his judgments home. Okay, he does, okay, without fail, because his name, his reputation is at stake. Right? When God pronounces judgment, he brings it to bear. So we're not used to that. Okay, I'm not used to that. I'm not used to you often hear people say things that they have no capacity or no intention to bear. I've worked for government many years, and I've seen this. It's epidemic in government. All right, so things get said, but there's no power or will to bring them to pass. All right, so if you remember, we touched last week briefly on the parable of a steward in Luke chapter 16. And this was a steward who got caught by his master in dishonest dealings, okay? And so this steward failed at both points of his stewardship, at least in one. He was not loyal to his master, all right? Apparently, he was competent because he was able through his dishonesty to if you read the rest of the parable, to make himself good in a sense. But he was foolish in supposing that his actions that were to the hurt of his master would never come to the attention of his master. In other words, this idea of judgment and accountability was not in this man's mind. He would not have behaved, even if he was not loyal, he would have restrained himself from his dishonesty if he had a sense that God was going to, that his master was eventually going to catch up with him. All right? When we come to a knowledge, those who come to a knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is one of the aspects of that is the idea of coming to the knowledge that God is in fact judge and that we are under condemnation for our sins. All right, and that of course is the office of the Holy Spirit. I just want to look at John chapter 16. These are verses that you are well familiar with regarding what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in the life. Verses 7 through 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Right. And a lot of times, unfortunately, the gospel that I heard growing up kind of admitted the left the idea of this judgment behind. All right, but we need to tell people about God's judgment, about His standards, and about our accountability to God. All right, that's part of the gospel, because otherwise there is no repentance, there is no confession of sin, and there is no opportunity to transact with God on the basis of faith. All right, so we talked about, so God is owner by virtue of creation. He is established, and the scriptures have a testimony of God's ownership of all things. God shows his ownership by pronouncing judgments and bringing them to bear upon the world, okay? And one other point that's in your book is Joshua 10, verses 10 through 13, is God exercises to accomplish his purposes throughout history, particular acts of sovereign control over creation. All right, so again, Joshua chapter 10, which if you're following, is in your book. The Lord discomfited them, and this was the Philistines, before Israel, and slew with a great slaughter Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and to Makkedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were gone down into Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from the heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And they which were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spoke Joshua to the Lord in that day, when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon until, and thou, moon, in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Okay, so the idea is God supernaturally intervenes. We think he intervenes in the way creation works to accomplish his purposes, and that shows his sovereignty. He is able, having been creator, he is able to do that. Okay, we may wish for things like that, but God is actually able to pronounce them, or by the faith of others, he is able to bring them to pass. Okay, and finally, the last item of his stewardship is the concept of redemption. Okay, the redemption of souls out of sin, out of bondage, out of the curse. All right, so we can see in 1 Corinthians 6:19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have, and you are not your own? So God, as Redeemer, is able to bring judgment, but he's also able to satisfy that judgment and to save. And that shows his ownership as well. So those are the ideas. God is indeed master. And you start, the master again defines the steward, what the steward does is and what the steward does with his time. All right, so a couple of takeaway points on this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call upon the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish or without spot. So a New Testament saint as a steward knows two things. He knows who has redeemed him, and he knows, in a sense, whose house he now belongs to, okay, who he serves, okay, who he is identified with. And that's the first thing, the first part of our execution of stewardship is knowing who our master is and knowing how and knowing what it cost him to make us part of his household, in a sense, to make us children of God. The second point is 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but to him which died for them and rose again. So as the New Testament saint as a steward realizes unto who and for what purpose he or she lives. Okay, so our lives are no longer if I think of the verse in Ephesians as children, who are influenced by every wave of doctrine, and as the world, if you watch news and you watch how trends happen in the world, it's like people were awash. They're following the latest trends or news, and that's, they have no moorings in a sense or no purpose. But that should not be true of the New Testament saint who understands these things. We should be steadfast and intentional about the way we live, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and the last point is that point we broached last week was 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all serve before the judgment appear. Before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So we recognize that we are accountable to God. okay, that God will hold us accountable. It's something, you know, we're all aware of verses that talk about the judgment of those who don't believe, the condemnation that comes at the end of the book of Revelation. But this passage tells us the Lord will hold us accountable for the exercise of our stewardship, all right, not as sin, but as the how well we did it, how we availed ourselves of those opportunities that we had before us that we that we failed to either did well and accomplished his purposes or failed to. And I think the thing, like what I noticed as I did this study, was the consequences of failure are far more far-reaching than you think. There, you know, I think part of the deception is that a sin only has an immediate impact, perhaps, but you don't realize sin. Well, you do with time, but you realize sins have ramifications down the way. It has ramifications for others, particularly in our own families and our churches. So our failures are not isolated instances of failures. They have consequences that go on through time.